Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. We sort of did things backwards. We covered 2 Peter first, and now we're doing 1 Peter second. And 1 Peter, we finished chapter 1 last week, and this week we're picking up in chapter 2. We'll probably make it through the first 12 verses. That's about it. But let's look at verse 1. We read, Therefore, and the therefore ties back to God's grace. Chapter 1, Peter is focused on God's grace. Therefore, in light of God's grace, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, laying these aside as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of God, of the Word, which would be God's Word, the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. So we are seeing right here, in these two verses, an emphasis on grace. Verse 2, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. You see, without grace, there's no hope for any of us, right? There are some folks out there that think that they can earn God's favor by being good, by doing good things, and somehow they're going to earn God's favor. In fact, some even believe that they're saved by doing good things. But we're saved by grace. We're saved by grace through faith. This is not of yourself. It's not something that you can do, not something that you can earn. You cannot earn God's grace. You receive grace, His free gift. It's an grace means unmerited favor. You didn't earn anything. You didn't earn His grace. It's just something that He freely gives to you as you believe, as you hang your confidence in Him. Ephesians 2, verse 8, for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. Through faith. And so faith is simply hanging your confidence on what God says is true. And here we see in verse 2 that we grow as we desire the pure milk of the Word. You grow as you focus on His Word, as you fill your mind up with His Word. If you're filling your mind up with the television programs that they have available today, how is it that you can grow spiritually? How is that possible? It isn't. We only grow by focusing, desiring the pure milk of the Word, by desiring to get to know God. And the way you get to know God is by studying His Word, meditating on His Word. Joshua 1:8 tells us that we are to meditate. Do not let the book of the law, God's word, do not let it depart from your mouth, but meditate on it day and night, and you will be prosperous and successful. And this, of course, was God admonishing Joshua before he took the Israelites into the promised land. And somehow we think that we can grow closer to God strictly by education, by becoming more knowledgeable about things, by growing our intellect and learning about the things of this world. The fact of the matter is that unless you are focused on God's Word, you look at His Word, you understand that His Word was divinely inspired by God, given to those that wrote it down for us, that this was a gift from us, from God to us, that we might grow spiritually. And this is why Bible studies are so very important. It's why getting into God's Word is so important. I've been to churches where they've, as guests, I've been a guest to various churches. And one particular church that I was invited to, they had a 15-minute message, and it was all about flowers and trees and God, about the creation, and there was there wasn't even a mention of God. The focus was on nature, Mother Nature. I'm not kidding you. The whole service was dedicated to Mother Nature, and it was a church. It's a church. It's a well-known mainstream denomination. And this does not work. We need to understand that God's Word is given to us that we might grow like a little baby grows. When the baby is drinking the mother's milk, the baby will grow. Physically, the baby will grow. And spiritually, we grow as we meditate and we feed on God's Word. And center, front and center, in the midst of this, is His grace. We cannot read God's Word as though it is a scientific textbook to gain intellectual knowledge. Remember, the Pharisees knew the Word quite well. They were required to memorize the Torah, and they were required to know the Word, but they only looked at God's Word as an intellectual exercise, thinking that somehow by reading the Word and studying the Torah, they become righteous, and they become even more righteous than the average person because they had so much knowledge. And what did Jesus do when He came on the scene? How did He deal with the Pharisees? He was pretty harsh with them, wasn't He? And they had missed the whole point. He said, you know, you polish the outside of the cup, but on the inside you're filled with abominations. You're like whitewashed tombs filled with dead men's bones. And you look nice on the outside, but on the inside you're corrupt. And you say you haven't committed adultery, but I say to you, even if you look at a woman with lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. You say you've never murdered, but you look with anger on your brother and you call him an idiot, and you're in danger of hell because you've missed the whole point of what God's Word is all about. God's Word exposes our sin nature and shows us how we fall short of the glory of God. And our only solution is to humble ourselves before Him and recognize that it is He, only He, can rectify the problem that I have in my dilemma with this world. My dilemma with this world is that I see that I'm a sinner. And I recognize that's a problem. And for some reason, the way our human nature is, we want to somehow make ourselves better by doing good things and thinking that somehow God will accept us by the good things that we do. The fact of the matter is, verse 1 tells us what our problem is. We have a tendency to be malicious. You know what malice is? That is enjoying to see others hurt. And often in the context of justice, I want to see that person hurt and so that justice can be served. And so often we enjoy seeing others suffer. That's malice. And that's our human nature, is to want to see that, and then we justify it by saying, well, it's justice is served. And then deceit is another thing. We try to make ourselves look better than we really are. We think more highly of ourselves than we ought, is the way Paul put it in Romans. We tend to think more highly of ourselves rather than thinking of ourselves soberly, thinking of ourselves as sinners before God. Hypocrisy, of course, Jesus was tough on those who would wear a mask. And, you know, hypocrisy, the word hypocrisy comes from the Greek hypocrite, which is the same word for actor, putting on an act, acting holy, acting righteous, when in fact we're sinners. Just admit it. It's so much easier to admit that you're a sinner, that you fall short. And of course, when you do that, does it not put you in a humble position? You know, in our world, in the business world in particular, they say put your best foot forward. Be assertive. Assert yourself. And, of course, this is what I learned in college. You've got to assert yourself. You've got to push yourself. If you want to get anywhere, you got to be aggressive. And so you... Actually, it's almost like putting on an act. I've done many interviews. When I worked for Disney for 27 years, I would hire people, even myself. I remember sitting in and trying to put my best foot forward and presenting myself in a light that would make them think of me more highly than they ought. And the Lord began to show me, you know, just be honest, be who you are. And if they don't like you the way you are, well then, you shouldn't be working for them anyway because you're going to have problems from the outset. And it's good for us not to wear that mask, not to be hypocrites. Just be who you are, be honest, and let the Lord take care of the rest. But our flesh has a tendency to want to make to sugarcoat ourselves, to make ourselves look better than we are. The Lord doesn't want that with us. He just wants us to be ourselves, to be honest. Envy, that's another thing our flesh has a tendency to do, to envy others, to want what they have. Somehow by gaining what they have, I will be more content. Isn't that our human nature? If only I had that 80-inch screen, television screen, the flat TV screen, 80 inches. If I get the 80-inch screen, then I know I will be content. I will have found true contentment and happiness knowing that I don't have to wear my glasses when I watch Fox News. And I can see their crystal clear blue eyes. And somehow that'll make me more content. You could even see the pores and there's, you know, and we get into this thing, wow, I have the best of the best. And if only I had the best car with all those bells and whistles, you know, it'll make me more content. Only to discover that the longing of the eyes are never really fulfilled. We are always wanting a little more or a little better than what I have now. You know how it is. So you find a restaurant, and of course, you know, after our kids were out of the house, and Terry and I would go to restaurants more often, and we would, you'd find a restaurant and go, oh, this is the greatest restaurant ever, and you go to it for, you know, several months, and you're really enjoying the food, and then after a while, it gets sort of old, and then you find your eyes wandering for another, maybe there's something else out there that's new. And it's just the nature of our flesh, the way we are, looking for something better, wanting something that somehow by having that, I will then be more content. Envy is part of our flesh nature. Evil speaking is another one in the list. What makes me look better by speaking evil of others? It makes me feel better about myself, knowing that, you know, I when I measure myself to others, it puts me in a better light, and so I tend to want to, and that's my flesh. That's what my flesh does. So often, you know, while getting into a discussion about any particular topic, And I'll say something and then someone will disagree, and then my flesh will say, wait a minute, don't let him get away with that. You need to, you know, have, you know, argue, you know, how do they put it? Playing the devil's advocate. And so we get into that mode where I'm going to play the devil's advocate here just to show you that I know more than you think I know. And then it becomes sort of this thing, you know, about I want to make myself look better than you. And then after we're done, we go our ways, and then I tell someone else, you know, that, you know, they were making this point, but I think, you know, they were wrong, and then I share my point, and then I speak evil of them because they didn't follow what it was that I was saying, and how could they not understand what I was trying to say? And it's such a subtle thing, and we do it in the name of, well, you know, it's just a debate. How do they, it's the New York mindset, right? If you're from New York, no offense. But you have a big argument with each other, you know, and you argue over the points and you call each other names, and then you put your arms around each other and you go into the restaurant and you have dinner together and you think, okay, is that really true? Can people really do that and just really slam each other and put each other down? And then when they're all done, go and sit down. Why would you want to do that in the first place? What is the point of it? And so this evil speaking is one of the most subtle of the list here. When we go our separate ways and we try to prove that I'm right and he's wrong. That's the flesh. We're to lay aside these things. Evil speaking, envy, hypocrisy, deceit, and malice. Now, in the middle of all this is God's grace, in which I am to humble myself and to recognize that he, in fact, is the one who's perfect in every way, and I'm not. And this grace is what the prophets searched after, this grace. Look at chapter 1, verse 10. 1 Peter 1, verse 10. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. The grace that would come to you. God's unmerited favor that would come to you. The prophets inquired and searched this carefully. Look at verse 13. Of chapter 1. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The loins of your mind. How do you gird up the loins of your mind? You fill your mind up with God's word. And you become so familiar with his word that you'll be able to recognize evil when it comes its way. When you enter into malicious thoughts that the Lord, as the word is in you, the malice that you have will then, your conscience won't let you get away with it. Deceit, hypocrisy, envy, evil speaking, all of these, as you gird up your mind and you do what? Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Did you know that when Jesus comes back to take us in the rapture, that's, by the way, that's when we're going to see him next. We will see him in the rapture. Now, some will say, well, wait a minute, what about your mom? She's passed away. Yeah, she's with the Lord. That's true. But there's going to come a day when she will get a new body, and then there's going to be a group of folks, people, believers, who will never die, and they will also get a new body. There's going to be actually a group of people out there who will never experience death. We read about this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And it says that the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord, where? in the air, in the clouds. We'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the clouds. And if you're not sure where the clouds are, they're in the air. It says it very clearly. And when that happens, only by God's grace that you will participate in that event. Only by God's grace. And Peter says here in verse 13 of chapter 1 that you rest your hope fully upon this grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so it's not based on how good you are whether you go in the rapture or not. It's all based on His grace, you see. And so when we watch for Him, we understand that when He comes to call us to be with Him, it'll be in the context of His grace, His unmerited favor, in which we will then be caught up to meet Him in the air. It's not by how good you are. The partial rapture theory is in error, because the partial rapture theory teaches that God will only take those who are good. But we all fall short of the glory of God. It's got to be based on grace. None of us can measure up to the perfection of what Jesus did. It's impossible. And so Peter focuses in on this grace. Back to 1 Peter 2, verse 3. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, if you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. It's only possible to lay aside malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking if you remain in God's grace. Look at skip down to verse 11 in 1 Peter chapter 2. Because this all sort of goes together. 1 Peter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul. Fleshly lusts that war against the soul. Now go back up to verse 1 of the same chapter. Therefore, in light of God's grace, laying aside all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking, these things war against your soul. These things war against your soul. Take envy. I mentioned envy. Envy, once again, the underlying basis for envy in our life is to reach a level of contentment that will give us peace in our hearts. And the whole world chases after peace, does it not? The whole world wants peace. The whole world looks for rest so that their mind can settle down from all the stuff that goes on. And the only way that you can really enter into this peace is to understand that it is by God's grace and it is by what He has done for you, and therefore, in light of God's grace, you, now here's where your will, free will comes in, and we're going to talk about free will tonight. With your free will, you lay aside, you put it aside, you put that envy aside, recognizing that your contentment will only be in Christ. Your contentment won't be in that thing that you think will give you that peace that you're looking for. Paul talks about this, as you remember, in the book of Philippians. He goes to great measure to explain to us that we are to not be anxious about anything, but in prayer, by prayer, in everything, through prayer, Don't be anxious about anything. Don't be stressed about anything. But through prayer, in everything, through prayer, make your requests known to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. You won't understand it. Our mind wants to understand. I think, well, so I understand. I'm going to get contentment by having envy for something and wanting that, and once I get it, then I'm going to be happy. And the rich people understand it doesn't work that way. I was blessed in a way, I guess you could say. One side of my family, my mom's side, they were very wealthy, had lots of money, millionaires back in the 60s. And then on my dad's side, they were very poor, didn't have much of anything. And yet, I could see that there was envy on both sides. The ones that were rich still thought, well, I only had this. One farm isn't enough for all my racehorses. I'll get another one. And they had the money to do it, so that's what they did. And then the other over here, they're, if only in a smaller way, they didn't have the money to get it, but if only we can have this and so on. It's still envy. It doesn't make any difference what it is. You know, the black and white TV, the one side they had the color TV, and the other side, they had a black, if only we could have a color TV. Remember back in 1965 and 66, some of you are nodding your head. Remember when the color TVs and everybody, if only I could have a color TV, then I will be content. You know, and back then, if you had a 19-inch screen, that was pretty amazing. And then remember when it went up to 24 inches? Wow, that was a big deal. If only I can get a 24-inch screen. And so on, and you know how it goes. It's always got to be better. The envy thing, thinking that by having it somehow this will make me content. That is the problem. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Paul said he learned the secret of becoming content. He learned how to live with plenty and how to live with nothing. Can we say that about ourselves? Can you be content to get rid of everything you have and just live a real simple life? Or would you feel that, I don't know how I could function without these things? That's what he's talking about here. We just picked on envy. Lay it aside. Don't base your peace and your hope on these things, because it's a dead end. But that's what we do. That's the way we are. That's our flesh. I've been wrestling with the I leased a Prius. I have a leased Prius. I couldn't, put all the cash up front, so I could, monthly payments, so that'll work. And now I have to be thinking about turning it in because it's a 3-year lease. And my mind automatically goes to, I wonder if I want to get the same bells and whistles that I have in this one with the next one. And I begin to think, and it's like I'd be happier if I maybe had a step up. You know, the kind where it actually parks itself. You know, they have Priuses where it actually parks, parallel parks itself. I think, I've got to have that. And that'll really be the best thing. That is the flesh. And we all have that problem. Look at verse 4. So we have these fleshly lusts that war against our soul. In verse 11, they war against our soul. These fleshly lusts, somehow we think that if we follow after them, we will gain this peace, but it doesn't work. We're to lay aside these things. And then verse 4 of chapter 2, 1 Peter, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men. Jesus is the living stone. He was rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious. Jesus was chosen by God, but men rejected Jesus. God chose him. God chose Jesus. But men rejected Jesus. That's what we're seeing here. Coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. Verse 5, you also as living stones are being built up in a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, what are our spiritual sacrifices? It's a spiritual sacrifice, and this is very subtle, but it's a spiritual sacrifice when you choose not to enjoy somebody else's suffering. Oh, well, I don't really enjoy it. You might think of the hurricane, the folks in Bahamas right now, the Grand Bahamas, that are really hurting right now. 70,000 homeless, it's estimated. One out of every five in the Bahamas are homeless right now, and they're suffering. And you don't enjoy watching them suffer, but that's not really what he's talking about. I believe it has more to do with malice in the context of justice. You see, this person deserves justice after what they did. We need to watch them suffer and squirm. That's malice. That's malice. We all fall into that category. All of us do. Some more so than others. Perhaps I do more than you do. I think of Chuck Norris, his movies. When the bad guy comes in and rapes his wife and kills his daughter or whatever order it was, I don't remember. And I wanted to see him get that guy. And I wanted to see him take that guy out, and when he takes him out, to do it slowly, to make him suffer. That's malice. And I justify malice as justice. I want to see him suffer. That's the flesh. And God says that's not going to do you any good. Because you think, well, once justice is served, I'll feel better. And guess what? It doesn't make you feel better. It's like envying after that thing. I'll get this and that'll make me feel better. Now, the flesh will feel better. The flesh does, but that's only temporary, is it not? But if it's spiritual, it involves sacrifice. So by when that moment comes, and this is one of the reasons why it's hard for me to watch these shows now over the years. I used to watch all of them, Clint Eastwood, you name them. Death Wish, Charles Bronson, those guys, they knew how to get how to sucker the flesh in and get you in there and really get you angry. I want justice. I'm watching right now the political back and forth over the Palestinians among some of our congresspeople. They want justice against the Jews, against the Israelis. And in their mind, they want justice. They want what's fair. And we got to be careful of that. That leads to wars. Whether it's wars within your family, whether it's neighborhood wars, or whether it's world wars. That's what it does. I'm right and you're wrong. But the spiritual sacrifice is to give up that fleshly way and to give it up. And to do what? To lay it aside. Love your enemy. Oh, man, you're bringing that up. That's what Jesus said. Turn the other cheek. Rejoice when those persecute you. Well, how many of us want to rejoice when you're persecuted? The flesh wants to get back, doesn't it? Justice, and we call it justice. Now, there is a place for justice. The Lord is very just, is he not? And do not seek revenge. We are told not to seek revenge, but allow room for God's revenge to take place. Allow the government to fulfill that which really you shouldn't be doing. God said the governments are set up for a reason, and that is to carry out justice. And let the government system bring justice. The American GIs were really good when it came to World War II, when they moved into those concentration camps. And it would be very easy to want to take revenge and kill the SS right on the spot. But the Americans were very good at holding back their emotions and following the law and setting up courts and so on. I'm not trying to just, there was a lot of bad stuff that was done by our people. But the point is that our country historically has been based on the Judeo-Christian foundation of using God's word by which to measure what is right or wrong, and then letting the government decide instead of becoming a vigilante and then me carrying it out. And that's true in Israel. That's true in ancient Israel, where they would have cities of refuge, where if an event took place, then you could run to the city of refuge and you would be protected by the system there until a jury or a judge came together and weighed the evidence and made a decision. You know where the idea of two witnesses come from? It comes out of Deuteronomy. That's biblical. And so you need two eyewitnesses and so on. Now, when I lay aside these fleshly desires, then it becomes a spiritual sacrifice. How do I do that? One good way is to sing spiritual hymns and spiritual songs. When you get into the flesh mode, turn on worship music and begin to sing. Make melody in your hearts. I see some of you nodding your head. You know what I'm talking about. When you get cut off on the freeway, make sure you go right to, get praise worship on there, music, and start singing, right? Because that'll help remove it. Because you go into the spirit, and that squashes the flesh from wanting to take over. But it's easier said than done. So my spiritual sacrifice is to immediately enter into worship songs and praising God in the middle of it. So it's hard to abstain from the fleshly lusts, but this is what we should do. Now, notice Paul's focus here in verse 4 on the living stone, and he continues the thought in verse 6 about the living stone. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone." Zion is another name for Jerusalem. So, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame." Notice here Peter's emphasis on the elect that believe on him will by no means be put to shame. So the elect, and we read in other scriptures about the elect, those who have been chosen. We see that in here. We have been reading about the chosen in this chapter. Look at verse 4. "But chosen by God." God chose them. Chose who? Those to whom Peter is writing. To whom is Peter writing? Look at verse 1. He's writing to those who have been dispersed. Look at verse 1. "To the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." Who are they? That would be the Jews that were dispersed by Assyria in 722 BC that are still living in this region today, what we call Turkey. So in verse 1 of chapter 1, you see that Peter is writing to the pilgrims of the dispersion. Who would that be? They are Jewish believers in this case. They're Jewish believers in Christ. Peter was called to share the gospel with those Jews that were to come to know Christ. And he was referring to them as the chosen, chosen by God, and the elect, as we see here in verse 6. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame." So Jesus is the elect. And those who, now I want you to notice something here. As we're going to talk about this whole problem with God's sovereignty and man's free choice tonight, and I'm going to touch on it, and it's a tough topic. You know, you have the Calvinists and the Arminianism. They battle each other. I'm not going to get into the intellectual part. We're just going to let the scriptures do the talking, okay? I want you to notice something here. It says, look, "And he who believes on him," on who? The elect. Who's the elect? Jesus. "And those who believe on him," in him. What does that mean? That means you make a choice. If you choose to believe on him, that's a choice, right? Free will. You freely choose to believe in him, they will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, look at verse 7, "To you who believe," to those of you who choose to believe, "for those that believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient," in other words, to those who don't believe, "the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." To those who are disobedient, "the stone to which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. Now that's sort of a mouthful, but I want to sort of focus on that for a moment. Notice that those who are disobedient, what does the stone do? The stone becomes a stumbling block to them, a rock of offense. And they stumble. How do they stumble? By being disobedient to the word, notice, to which they also were appointed. That makes some people nervous, because it sounds as though they were appointed to stumble. Doesn't it? In fact, that's what it's saying. They stumble being disobedient to the word. How is it that they stumble? They don't believe the Lord. They don't believe his word. They don't believe it. So they aren't obedient because they don't believe. What about those who are the chosen? Well, it says that they choose to believe on him, and they, as a result, are not put to shame because they choose to believe. Verse 7, "Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious." But it's a choice that you make. It's a choice. "But to those who are disobedient," to those who don't believe, what will happen to them? "The stone that the builders rejected." Now, what is the stone that the builders rejected that became the chief cornerstone? Psalm 118, which is a messianic psalm, in verse 22, this is a quote from that psalm. And in that psalm, we learn that psalm is about the Messiah. It's the same psalm that says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," referring there to the Messiah. Jesus told them, told Israel, "Because you have rejected me, you will no longer see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" He's quoting from Psalm 118 there when he says that. And this is taken from Psalm 118, specifically verse 22. "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." And who is the chief cornerstone? It's Jesus. This was written in the Psalms some 1,000 years before Jesus showed up on the scene. And it was prophesied that when he came, he would be rejected. And who are the builders? That would be the nation of Israel. They rejected him, and did they not? They rejected him, and he became a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, which is a quote from Isaiah 8, verse 14. "And they stumbled, being disobedient to the word to which they were appointed." And I want to sort of grapple with that a little bit, to which they were appointed. But before we do, let's finish up through verse 12, because there's a couple of things I want to point out to you. "Now the Jews were appointed to be the guardian of God's word." We read that in Romans. Paul writes about the Jews being the guardian of the word of God. It was through the Jews that the word came, and they wrote down the words of God for us to read. I think only Luke was a Gentile. Now, these Jews that were disobedient to the word, what made them different from those who believed? The ones who were disobedient. What made them different is they refused to believe. So here Peter rebukes the unbelieving Jews for rejecting Jesus, the chief cornerstone. And thus Jesus became a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense to these unbelieving Jews. And that's who Peter is focused on. Remember, he's focused here on the Jews. Both 1 Peter and 2 Peter were addressed to Jewish believers. And now he's explaining to the Jewish believers what has been going on in this sense. Look at verse 9. "But you," those Jews that believe, notice, "are a chosen," there's that word chosen, God has chosen them, "a royal priesthood," a chosen generation, "a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into this his marvelous light." So he speaks to these believing Jews as, "You are chosen, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." And this they would understand, because back in Exodus, that's the Torah, the book that they put their belief in. We read in Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, that God told the Jews there at the base of Mount Sinai that you are a chosen nation, that you will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation treasured above all other nations. You can see that in Exodus 19, 5 and 6. And they were called to do just that, to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, to be a witness to all the nations on earth. And I ask you a question. Did they succeed in their calling to do that? They didn't, did they? They did not succeed. They failed. They rejected the Messiah when he showed up. I'm going to quickly add, there's hope for the Jew today. Not only that they can repent and come to Jesus Christ, but God sovereignly is working with the Jew in Israel today. And it's an amazing thing to behold as we watch God's grace and his sovereignty work with that little Jewish nation of Israel, in which God will accomplish his perfect sovereign will in their lives. And now we're getting into that topic, predestination. Chosen, elect. the chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into this marvelous light, his marvelous light, verse 10, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. This is a play on words from the book of Hosea, where Hosea was told to marry a harlot, and then she had children with other men. And three particular boys that came from other men, you would have thought that God would encourage Hosea the prophet to divorce her over these illegitimate relationships that she had with other men. He didn't. He said, take her back. And two of the children's name meant not my people, one of them. And then the other child's name, the last one, was lo ami, my people. And you're thinking, what's going on there? You see, God had rejected the nation Israel because they had rejected him, but not forever. You see, God, in his sovereign promise to Abraham, he promised Abraham and his descendants, the Jews, that he would make his descendants, Abraham's descendants, this is from Genesis 12, 1 through 3, he would make his descendants into a great nation in a specific piece of land that would bless all the families of the earth. And this was a promise from God to Abraham that was unilateral. He promised it by himself. He didn't need Abraham's promise. We see the smoking pot passing between the animal pieces in Genesis 15. And Abraham wasn't walking between the animal pieces like they did in the ancient culture to ratify the covenant. It was God himself alone that would ratify this covenant that he made with Abraham, in which all the families of the earth would be blessed through the descendants that came from the loins of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel. And God made this promise. It was an unconditional promise. And in his sovereignty, he would bring this to pass. And this is the essence of the division in the church today over this one issue right here. Only about 25% of the church believes that this promise still holds today for this little nation Israel, that God has called and he has chosen. And yet there are those today, the majority of the church today, teaches that God has no more plans for Israel. He's rejected the nation Israel when they rejected Messiah. And therefore, God no longer will deal with this little nation. Rather, he only deals with the church, and the church has replaced Israel. And this is the fable that Paul wrote Timothy about, where they will turn to unsound doctrine and they will turn to fables. And this is what we are witnessing today. And it is so sad because it rejects this whole idea that God keeps his promises. And it's not an idea, it's the truth. God keeps his promise. Now, I may not understand why he does what he does. That's not important what I understand. What's important is what God understands and what he has promised, and he has made a promise unilaterally and unconditionally that he would raise up this people, the Jew, and he would keep that promise by taking this little nation, these Jews genetically. They're in the process of figuring out who the Jews are by their genetic test, DNA testing. They're working on that now. They already know who the priests are, Levitical priesthood. But he's taking this people and he's using them to demonstrate that he is sovereign. He has predestinated these things to come to pass. Now, okay. Now, just one more point before we move on. Look at verse 10. So, who were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Here he's speaking to those Jewish believers that have accepted Christ. They've accepted Christ. And so now he's saying, you are a chosen people, and you, how? How so? Because you have obtained mercy. Then verse 11, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from the fleshly lusts which are against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. And there we are, Gentiles. There are two groups today in God's world. There are Jews and Gentiles. That's it. There aren't Africans, Australians. God sees it, the world divided up into two groups, Jews and Gentiles. And here Peter makes it very clear, having your conduct honorable among who? The Gentile nations, ethnos, Gentile nations, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. What is the day of visitation? You read about it in Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. And there we see Jesus coming in his glory. And where does he go? He goes to Jerusalem. And he separates the sheep from the goats. And he said, blessed are you because you fed me when I was hungry. You visited me when I was in jail. You clothed me when I was naked, and so on and so forth. You know the whole thing. And they'll say, well, when did we do this to you? Because when you did it to the least of these, my brothers, who is he pointing to? He's pointing to Jews. He's pointing to the 144,000 Jews that populated the tribulation and were sharing Jesus as Messiah. And then I'll say to the others, you're in big trouble, guys, you goats on my left, because you didn't do these things to me. Go to hell that is prepared for the devil and his angels. Verse 41. And so you're thinking, wow, what's going on here? This is the day of visitation. This is the day of visitation that Peter is writing about right here. You see, it says here, and when they speak against you as evildoers, they may be, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. And so what are they gonna say about these folks in the day of visitation? They're going to give glory to God for the good works that they did, because that's what they did. They did good works in the day of visitation. Now, we don't have time. I'm sorry. I ran out of time. Time is always a problem with me. I want to deal with this predestination issue. And I'm just going to frame it up for next week, because we'll get into this next week. Peter, look at verse 2 of 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at verse 2 of 1 Peter chapter 1. And he says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience in the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Now notice, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. See that? Elect. Now, there was with Calvin, and then eventually Arminius, they came along and they got into this quarrel over, is God sovereign? Does man have free will? That's it in a nutshell. Is God sovereign? Everything's been predestinated. And even to the point to where you have no choice. Just let me say this. Calvinism, in its purest form, the dark side of Calvinism, is based on this phrase, TULIP. T stands for total depravity, U for unconditional election, L for limited atonement, I for irresistible grace, and P for perseverance of the saints. And I just want to say one thing, the first letter, T, total depravity. That means you're totally depraved, you're a sinner. You've been given over to sin, and you're going to be that way until you die and you go to be in heaven. And when you get your new body, then you won't have that problem anymore. Here's the problem. Those who teach total depravity in the Calvin camp teach that even your ability to choose is depraved. You can't make a choice. You follow that? You can't make a choice. You're totally depraved. Your flesh is depraved. Your soul, your ability, your emotions are depraved. That's why you know in part. Paul writes, you know in part, but when the perfect comes, you shall know fully as you're fully known. And so you're just totally depraved. There's no hope. And this includes your ability to choose. And this is the Achilles tendon of Calvinism. Because the scriptures teach, as we saw tonight, that you choose to believe on him. Didn't it? You choose to believe. And that's pretty much it in a nutshell. So maybe I don't have to teach on this next week. But you see, God's also sovereign. He's on the throne. And yes, he has predestinated everything to come about according to his plan. Even those who are disobedient, it's been predestinated that they are disobedient. Now, I'm framing this up, right? Because I don't have time to cover all this tonight. Here's where the problem is with this issue that God predestinates everything. And he foreknew that this would happen. He foreknew that this would take place, and it was predestined. Here's where the mistake is in the Calvin view. They equate God's foreknowledge with predestination. They say they're the same thing. They say they're exactly the same thing. God's foreknowledge, he foreknew it was going to take place. And there's nothing you can do about it. He just knew that it was going to happen, and it was predestinated that it would happen that way. Do you see the problem with that? Does that make us into robots? Where you're just going to choose what you're going to... In fact, the choice that you make, they argue, is a gift that God gave to you. So you are given the gift of faith to be able to choose. And only those who are given the gift of faith can choose. Everybody else go to hell. There's a problem with that. And I'm going to explain to you next week why that is. We're going to look in 1 Samuel 23. Read that in advance. And when we come back, I'm going to show you how God's foreknowledge and predestination are not the same thing from Scripture. They're not the same thing. It's sort of like, oh, wow, that sounds sort of high intellectual stuff. It really isn't. It's not that hard. It's hard when you try to understand how they both can work at the same time. That's where it's hard, and that's where faith comes in. God is sovereign, and I choose, right? And if you just accept that by faith, you'll be fine. But I don't want to just let it lie there. I want to show you from Scripture next week how God's foreknowledge is not the same thing as predestination. Let's stand. So your homework assignment for next week, I usually don't do this, but I'm going to do this tonight, is to read 1 Samuel 23, and then we'll get into it. Father, Lord, we thank you for your Holy Spirit to help us with these things, to understand Your word is a lamp unto our feet, a light to our path. What you gave to Peter regarding the truth of your work, thank you for that understanding, Lord. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Don't be afraid of this topic, okay? And I'm not going to get into the finer details of Calvin or the final details of Arminius. We're not going to do that. We're just going to go right to the Scriptures. And then we're going to understand why we believe what we believe concerning this important topic. Peter talks about it a lot. We need to tackle it and get into it. So have a great week this week in Jesus' name. Oh, and we're also going to have communion. So anybody who would like to come up and join us for communion, You're certainly welcome to. We're going to have it in 5 minutes after we break up here. In Jesus' name.